You know, the hard part about planning your sermon series and stuff, and we're out of the sermon series, just as he said, just so you know that. But the hard part is planning for the seasons of life in a church. And I had some good suggestions. I asked some of my friends, some of my triad people, of what I should go into to preach on next and where we need to go. And I wanted to challenge myself as well as some other things. And they had some good ideas and other things. But, you know, I'm going to be honest with you. The challenge that I had was this. I want to do a good sermon series through the summertime, but what's really hard is I know people are going to be gone. They're not going to be here, you know, because of one thing or the other. Summertime seems to be the reason why, you know, they went to the lake, they went to the mountains, they went to all these different things. And so I was like, well, I don't want to do a really good sermon series, you know what I mean, because we're going to have all these people miss it, you know. And I know. Now, here's the thing. I saw the futility of my thinking when I did that, because I'm like, well, the people that are here are the ones who are here. They're the ones who are consistent, and they want to grow. And in the summertime, guys, so many churches close things down and don't do things. When do most of the people who move into your neighborhood, the new people, when do they move in? In the summertime, and the church shuts down. And so, you know, I'm happy that all of you are here, and I would love to see you inviting your friends and people to be here. You know, we have in the past, we have grown through the summertime, which is unheard of, but it's an easy way to do. So don't forget to invite people, whatever. And just so you know, I really did go into something very challenging, something I really enjoy. We're going to be going into 1 Peter, and so we're going to get started with that. But and it's a real, from what I see with the whole summertime, it's going to be a really good series, something a lot of people haven't gone through, a lot of people haven't done, and so we're going to do that. But as we get started, I want to ask you, I want you to think about something. The word fire is one of the more terrifying words in the English language. I mean, think about it. When you were had little kids, what'd you warn them? Don't play with fire, right? You tell them, don't play with fire. Communities employ a whole fire department to prevent damage and loss of life from what? From fire. Fire finds its way into unpleasant metaphors. Like if you lack self-control, you have a fiery temper. If you're being pressured at work, you're on the firing line. If you lose your job, you're... Yeah, you guys know it. Okay? Jesus spoke of a place where the fire will not be quenched. In Mark 9, you know, in 1988, a forest fire ripped through 1.4 million acres of Yellowstone National Forest. I remember that. You guys remember that? Because where we lived in Nebraska, the smoke would just, you know, came that direction from the smoke, from the fire that was going on. Now, it was sparked by lightning, and it got going and got fueled by a stupid policy, and I'm going to say that straight out, it's a stupid policy of, and that, and it was, I remember going a couple years before, and Yellowstone was ugly, because they had a philosophy that when a tree falls, that's where you leave it, because that's the way nature has it. And so that's, and I get that, I understand if a tree falls in nature, and it just falls there, they don't go come in with chainsaws and cut it down and clean it up, and they don't clean underbrush and all that stuff, and so they did that. They just had years and years and years of dead logs, dead trees, underbrush, and all the stuff. So the ones the lightning happens, guess what? This is nature's way of cleaning up. And nature came through with a lightning strike that started all that fire. And if they'd have cleaned up, they wouldn't have had that big a problem, wouldn't have had a bigger fire. But, smoke was billowing 25,000 feet in the air. Planes had to go around the smoke cloud that was coming out of Yellowstone. And you can still see the effects of that fire, even though it was a long time ago. I don't know, if you guys ever walked into a fire where a fire had been in a forest fire, it's kind of an eerie, spooky. You can still hike the trails, you can still go up in those areas, but when you get in there, it's kind of weird. There's like these matchsticks of trees left standing there. There's, you know, 200-year-old trees that are laying down that got complete. There's no ground cover. There might be some little bit of grass starting to come up or whatever. It's just kind of, it's kind of weird. But there's a good side to the fire. It went through and it did clean up the population, all the brush that was there, cleaned it out, made it look a little prettier. There's new populations of birds and insects that feed through the fire stuff. There are actually pine cones that only open and start new trees when a fire comes through. These trees drop pine cones for years and years and years, and it's not until the heat of a fire comes through that melts the sap that's able for that pine cone to even germinate and have a new tree. And there's new trees popping up all over the place. I mean, fire can be good, and there's a fertilization that happens with the soil. Where I grew up, we went around and we would burn ditches partly because of you had to keep the weeds down. But whenever we burned ditches, boy, the green grass and the things that would grow in the ditches was just incredible. It's like the blackness and absorbed the heat and the fertileness of the ash just made it incredible. So fire is not all bad. I mean, think about it. We cook with it, and I know all of us like to eat. So we're glad with that. We cook with fire. You can purify and refine and cleanse with fire. Fire on top of your candle at your birthday helps you celebrate, correct? Well, some of you need a fire extinguisher when the candles are going. I understand that. But, you know, I think about our wedding ceremonies and the unity candle, or even the quiet reverence of a candlelight service at Christmas. I mean, the fire can be good, too. It can be, you know, there. When your football team is energetic about the game, they're fired up. I mean, they're excited. So John the Baptist predicted that Jesus would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And remember when the day of Pentecost came and the people were preaching in different tongues of different languages, it says there was like tongues of fire above their head. You know, an eager young Christian, if an eager young Christian who just comes out of the baptistry and they're excited about what happened with them, with the forgiveness of their sins, we would say they're on fire for the Lord, correct? I mean, there's good parts of fire too. So Peter wrote a couple of books. And he wrote these books to a bunch of churches in a certain area. In fact, verse 1 says, to God's elect, the exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. He says, grace and peace be to you in abundance. He writes a letter to these churches that they're just new churches. Galatia. You guys know what other book has a letter written to Galatia? Paul wrote it, Galatians. Okay, so Peter's writing a book to all these people because they're going through some fire in their lives. Their faith is under fire. Their faith is being challenged, and it's under fire. Do you really, truly believe in Jesus Christ? And so he writes this book, and it's interesting because Peter knows firsthand what it means to be under fire for his faith. You remember in Acts, in the beginning of Acts 3, 4, and 5, actually a couple, there's different things that go on. They're preaching, and the Pharisees pull them in because they're preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They heal a lame beggar on the way to the temple. They heal him, and it causes a big uproar. Remember, these are the same people who crucified Christ. It's not that long away. The time hasn't changed that much. And they ask, how is this man healed? And he says, through the power and the name of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they get all upset. They have him thrown in jail. I love it. They have him thrown in jail. The angel comes, gets them out, unlocks the doors, and they're back out the next morning preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they come in and say, okay, get those guys. And they're like, they're not in there. And people are going, hey, weren't those guys you put in jail? They're out there preaching again. And so this time they were a little more quiet about it. They didn't quite make it as forceful because the whole crowd knew what happened. A man was healed. And so they probably brought him in and they said, you've got to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, I'd rather obey God than you anytime. And so they get flogged and sent home, told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And when they get home, it's pretty interesting that the apostles leave the Sanhedrin, it says in verse 41 of chapter 5, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. They were praising God because they were living a life in such a way that they were being persecuted, and that was a blessing. We're living our lives in such a way for the name of Jesus Christ that we count it a blessing that we're being persecuted. If you were persecuted for your faith, would you rejoice because people knew that you were a Christian and they punished you for it? I mean, most people don't think that way. Most people like the comfortable faith. You guys know what I'm talking about? They like the comfortable faith. They don't like being made fun of because of a Christian. They don't like suffering for Christ. People complain. I mean, really, they don't like to suffer at all. People complain if the temperature is not right in church building. They'll go to another church. They'll go to another church if the music's too loud or too soft, or if the toilets on the toilet paper is going off the roll in the wrong way. You'd be surprised what people complain about in their Christianity. They complain about everything because they want a comfortable, easy faith. The thing is Peter's writing a letter, and he's, as we learned in the last series, this world is not our home. And so he's preaching to all these people who basically are in exile. That we can have hope. We can have hope because of what God does in our lives. You'll see that the hope in our salvation is a strong message throughout this book. So Peter's writing to all these people. They might live in Galatia. They might live in Asia. They might live in different places. But they're all exiles. This is not their home. We talked about that when we went through, just as he said, this isn't our home. Heaven is our home. And so that's the kind of the theme of what we're going to do. We're exiles, hope in a world that's not our home. And you'll see it throughout Peter. So you can be a Christian in America and Russia and Mexico and Africa, Australia. It doesn't matter where you live. This world is not our home. So let's look at the text. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're going to read through that. I'm going to read through it for you, and then we'll talk about it. He says, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through your faith is shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In all this, you are greatly rejoiced, though now you, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief of many kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, the greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, this may result in the praise and glory of God and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances of which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing them when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that had now been told by you, or told you by those who have been preached the gospel to you in the Holy Spirit sent from the heavens, even the angels long to look into these things." It's kind of an interesting start to a thing. Now, here's the thing. Here's what you don't see, because English has broken it down. Have you ever been so excited about something that you just don't stop? If you haven't, just meet Damon's daughter or Crystal's daughter, any of those little girls, they never stop. They're excited, boy. They just keep going and going and going and going and going and going. They never stop. Peter is like that. Most of this is big run-on sentence. Now, we've broken it up, and they've done that since then. They put punctuation in. But when Peter wrote it, it was one big run-on sentence. He was so excited about the living hope that you have through the power of Christ, and the salvation that you have is stored for you up in heaven. And he just is so excited. He's just he's busting his buttons. He didn't know what to say. He's just so excited about the fact that we have salvation through the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a couple things I've noticed. There's the first one up there. We have a living hope. It says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope in our salvation. We have a hope because of grace, because of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. The power of what that statement is, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, the power of that is such an incredible thing. We have this hope that when death comes our way down the road, down the line, who many knows how many years it is or when it could be happening, that we have this hope, this salvation, that we will not be dead. That we have an eternal spiritual life. We spend eternity with Christ. We'll be raised on that last day. It's just a really cool excitement. And he's so excited because we have a living hope. We're alive and we have hope. And we always have hope. Have you ever seen people that don't have hope? Have you ever come across those people that don't have hope? It's really sad. I do funerals of people sometimes. The funeral home will call me, and I'll do a funeral for someone, and they have no hope. They have no hope of who Jesus Christ is. They don't want me to preach about it. They don't want me to tell them about it. Somehow they want me to be able to preach their you know, uncle or whatever who lived a life not worthy of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. It's worthy of his grace, but the way he lived, and there was no way that I don't know. I wasn't talking to the guy. I don't know. He could have made a deathbed confession. That's fine, whatever. But they want me to somehow preach him into heaven. I can't do that. You got to make a choice to follow Jesus Christ when you're alive. We talked about that. And so they just don't have any hope. They don't know what to do. They don't have any idea about Jesus Christ. And it's just really sad. They wail. They cry. They just have no hope. And how do you try to encourage them? Everything's going to be okay. Not really. You know what I mean? Because we know what's going on. It's tough. But we have a living hope. Why? Because we know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ died on a cross and gave us grace and mercy and forgiveness of our sins. It's pretty cool. And then he goes on, he says, oh, and we have an inheritance. Here's something else I noticed. We have an inheritance. What is an inheritance? It's something you receive from somebody else who passes away, right? You receive that inheritance. Some people have a living will, whatever they receive, what they get. It's from the past, it's from their forefathers, their present, you know, whatever, the grandparents, and they receive an inheritance. And it's usually a blessing. It's usually pretty good. And so we receive an inheritance, and it's pretty cool because he says, this inheritance that we get, it never fades, it never spoils, it never rots, it doesn't rust out. Everything that we have, you know, it just doesn't, and nothing. It's all preserved, it's good, and it never perishes. He says this inheritance is kept where? In heaven, for us. It says, and we're shielded by God's power, even though we have to go through some trials, but the salvation is ready to be revealed. This is funny because Peter's saying it this time, and he says it a little bit later in the book too, that these are the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we to the end now than we were 2,000 years ago? A lot closer. The thing is it's waiting for you in heaven. Your inheritance. That's pretty cool. The next thing, though, is stuff we don't like. Trials. He says, okay, we have salvation. We have a living hope. We're also going to have trials. Folks, it's going to happen. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice. Yeah, we all rejoice because of salvation, because of inheritance. We rejoice. We're excited. He says, but even though now for a little while, you have to suffer grief of many kinds of trials. These have come that they have proven your genuineness of your faith, greater worth than gold that never perishes. In other words, these trials are here to help to refine you, to make you more pure than gold in your spiritual life. The cool thing is, if you look at them, here's the trials. They have a time limit. It says, in a little while. So for a little while, for a season, you're going to have trials. It might be the season of your life. I have no idea. But for a season, you're going to have trials. You're going to have testing of your faith. The other thing it says all kinds. The word literally means various. You're going to be tried in all kinds of different ways. It's not like you're going to just be tried one way and someone else will be tried another way. You're going to have multiple ways how you are tried as you go through trials of different things. It might be death. It might be health. It might be finances. It might be marriage. It might be all kinds of different things. And the word there means various. But the cool thing is Peter uses that same word in chapter 4, verse 10, to describe God's grace in its various forms. So even though we have trials in many different ways and all kinds of different things, God's grace comes to us in many, many different forms as well. His grace is there for whatever trial we're going through, for whatever we're facing. His grace is sufficient for us. He uses the same word. His grace covers us in everything. And so we're going to have trials. I mean, it's there, and I'm not trying to sugarcoat Christianity for you, whatever. Folks, you're going to have trials. We'll talk about it a little bit more. And another thing he says that I noticed in that, we're going to have joy. Now, this is the one we probably have a struggle with. Because we're happy and we're joyous because we're saved by grace, but we're not happy about the trials. Can we skip that part? We want it to be comfortable. We want our Christianity to be comfortable. Can we take the living hope, the inheritance, and the joy and just do without the trials? Wouldn't that be nice? It would, but it wouldn't help us grow. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. because we have grace, because we have mercy, we should have joy. We get this thing called grace and mercy, and it gives us salvation of our souls. We should be excited. I like how it says, you love him and you believe in him even though you haven't seen him. Is that true of us? But really, we see how God works in our lives. We may not have seen him in person, but we've seen how God has worked in our lives. You guys have countless testimonies of how God has worked in your life. And you can say, I believe in a God and I have joy because God's done this in my life, or because God's done this in my life, or because I've made it through this. And you have all these different areas where God has worked in your life and you have seen the effects of him in your life. But he says, even though you don't see him, you still love him. It's funny because this whole thing about salvation that he talks about, he says, people don't quite grasp it. And we don't, as Christians today, really quite grasp the salvation of our souls. We don't quite get it. The prophets of the old days, back in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke and wrote about the coming of the Messiah. Well, what is that? Well, that means the Savior of the world. And they looked and they wanted to study about it. And they knew what they were talking about, that this was coming. This is the prophets. They spoke about grace that was going to come to us. They searched intently, trying to figure out, when is it going to happen? When's the Messiah showing up? When's it going? And they were hoping maybe it was in their lifetime, or maybe their kid's lifetime, or whatever. They searched, and they searched, and they searched for the simple thing of Jesus coming to earth to save all the people from their sins. They looked in for it. They were trying to figure it out. They would preach about it. They would tell you about it. And that's why they gave you all the stuff. We know this is going to happen. We don't know when. And nobody knew that Jesus Christ was showing up, except for Mary. And Jesus said, you know, God had told Mary that she was going to give birth to a son, the whole Christmas story. And then the first ones that actually find out about what's going on are the shepherds, lowly shepherds. They're told, and they go see what's happening. They just get excited. Because if you went to church before Jesus, if you went to the Jewish synagogue, everything was about, there's a Messiah coming, there's a Messiah coming, there's a Messiah coming. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these people, Micah, they all talk about a prophet coming, or that the Messiah is coming. And they would tell little tidbits. Those are all prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, not only his birth and his life and his death. It's kind of a cool thing. They longed to look into it. They wanted to know about it. They wanted to find out about it. It says, even this, even the angels, they didn't know when Christ was going to come. They even longed to look into this thing called salvation. When are you going to save the people? When is this going to happen? It's kind of a cool thing. I mean, the angels are interested in the grace and mercy that we now have. Do you see the gift that we have? I mean, the prophets and the angels up in heaven wanted to know when this was going to happen. It was such a big deal. And nowadays, Christianity is like, no big deal. I'll show up to church when I can. I'll do whatever. I might read my Bible if I want to. Pray, sometimes. We don't understand how big of a deal the salvation thing is. You are freed from your sins and the punishment and the guilt of everything. It's pretty powerful. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I like Peter the Apostle. Because everybody here will identify with Peter in one way or another. Everybody does. Now, you may not be a loud, outspoken person. I get that. Some of you are not that kind of person. You're just quiet behind the scenes. But all of us somewhere identify with Peter. And so I like Peter. He's fun. You know, he's the one that always spoke up. When there was that uncomfortable, have you ever been in that uncomfortable silence? You know, where you're like, someone should say something. No, you say no. And so you just speak up and say whatever comes out of your mouth, how stupid it is. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like uncomfortable silence. Peter was the one who spoke up. He may not have said it right. He may not have known what he was saying. But doggone it, I can't stand the silence anymore. I got to speak. And Peter was the one that would do that. He stuck his foot in his mouth many, many times. You know what I mean? He just did. Because he would speak up without thinking, and he stuck his foot in his mouth. But here's some other cool things he did. He walked on water. Him and Jesus, the only two. I've skipped across water and water skiing before, but I've never walked on it. He walked on water, the only disciple who did. Oh, you know what else he did? He also denied Jesus three times. Maybe you identify with him that way. I mean, he did good things and he did bad things. He, you know, Peter's just all over the place. through studying things and going through the New Testament, I've come to this conclusion. I believe Peter was probably about 5, 6, 10 years older than the rest of the disciples. He owned his own fishing business. He was married. How do we know? Because he had a stepmother. You don't have a stepmother unless you're married. Okay, he had a stepmother. And he was married. He had his business. He was in business with John and James's dad. Remember the Sons of Thunder? Yeah, he was in business with them. And so he had them working for him on the boats and those kind of things. So I believe he was just a little bit older, supposedly supposed to be a little more mature. That's why Christ gave him specifically the keys to the kingdom, some preaching responsibilities on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter who stepped up. Of course, you would expect that. So Peter's my best example with human traits of how we identify with him. We do our best to identify with him pretty easily. But let me give you a little example of how Peter doesn't always get it. One day, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" You heard that, right? Jesus is asking his disciples. Peter pipes right up, speaks the truth. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes, "You're right, Peter. And that was revealed to you from heaven. Good job." Pat him on the back. That was just good words. "Yes, Peter, you're right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's a huge confession for him to say at that time. That's pretty powerful. So Jesus commends Peter. Now the thing is, the disciples didn't fully understand the spiritual depth that Jesus was going to go through as the Messiah. They didn't quite grasp everything. You know how we do that? How you hear just parts that you want to hear? Throughout history, they just heard that Jesus was going to come as the Messiah. He's going to be the Savior of the world and establish his kingdom. And they immediately in their mind thought, "We're going to get rid of the Romans. We're finally going to get rid of these dirty, stinking Romans who put their thumb on us, and they got all these rules and regulations, and we have to carry their stupid pack a mile if they ask us to." And they just did not like the Romans in any way, shape, or form. And in their minds, he says, "Establish kingdom. That's going to be here on earth, and we're going to get rid of these stinking Romans. We're going to take care of them." That was their whole thought and their whole plan. And they missed it. That wasn't the plan. So later, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem. He's going to have to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. Now, this isn't their plan for the Messiah. That's not what they want. He's going to have to suffer. He's going to have to hand it over to the enemies. He's going to have to be killed. Not my Messiah. This is not what they wanted in their Christian faith. It's not what they wanted in a Messiah. Sounds like Christianity, doesn't it? Christians want a comfortable Christianity. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't even want to be killed. People don't even want to study or work or learn. They just want to like kick on a TV show and have someone to talk to them, or show up in church and not have to study or do anything. Just you tell me and I'm good, and I just want as comfortable as I possibly can in Christianity. Hate to say this, but we have a lot of fat, lazy Christians when it comes to their faith. They don't want to do it. They just want to feed me. I'm going to lay on the couch or the pew here, and I don't want to do anything with it. But Christ calls us to do some stuff. So Jesus has to go through this refining fire of suffering on the cross to save sinners from their sins. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be blood spilled for the forgiveness of sins. And he had to teach his disciples the truth. So here's Peter. Jesus says, "I'm going to have to go. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be killed." All this. So Peter's a wise man. He interrupts the lesson and pulls Jesus off to the side. You can just see Peter. He's a little bit big. "Come here, Jesus. Let me talk to you, Jesus." And he pulls him over and he says, "Never, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. I'm never going to let this happen to you. This is not going to happen." And he pulls him off to the side to make sure nobody else hears it. But he's kind of rebuking, you know, Jesus, because he knows more than Jesus does, is what his thought is. He knows more than the Lord. He says, "Never. This is never going to happen." Really, you got to think about it. You got to admire his audacity, right? I mean, Peter, he's going to contradict Jesus, the Son of God, as if he knew better than God did himself. Now, before you get on his case, think about it. Is it possible that you've ever questioned the will of God, the plan of some way, of what God has a plan for your life? Have you ever questioned that and thought, "God, really? Let me talk to you, God. You just don't quite understand how it goes down here. It's not going to happen that way. I don't want it to happen that way. We do that with our Christian faith. Why? Because we don't want to go through what God tells us we're going to have to go through. So y'all can identify with Peter, right? Y'all, somewhere you identify with Peter. Now here's Jesus' response to Peter's confession. You know, the first time he confesses and Jesus got a nice warm, "This is great, Peter. Awesome." But this time, when Peter says this, this is the rebuke he gets. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Oops. Yeah, Peter like, sorry. You know what I mean? Don't quite understand. You just called me Satan. Wait a minute. I thought I was the one who was going to, this church was going to be built on. Peter, this the confession is going to be, you know, what's going on? How can you go from, "Good job, Peter," to, "Get behind me, Satan"? You see it? We mess up. We have a hard time. We don't grasp what our Christianity really takes. Peter's idea about what God will was wasn't quite what God's plan was. And even Peter needed to pass through a refining fire of God's wisdom. Does it hurt when the Lord of Lords, King of Kings calls you Satan? Yeah. And I'm sure it wasn't a behind the scenes, "Oh, come here, Peter, let me talk to you. Get behind me, Satan." No. Every all the disciples going, "Peter, what'd you just do? Because that was sounded, Jesus was not happy with you. He called you Satan. You have things of the world on your mind rather than things of God." Oh wow, does that come into modern Christianity today? How they have more things of the world in their mind rather than the things of God. And we spend a lot of time. Yeah, the thing is you can make a church that really appeals to the world, but if it's not preaching Jesus Christ, it's just a big country club. And Jesus Christ says you're going to have tough times. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have trials. Your faith is going to be refined. It's going to go through the fire. And people go, "I don't want to go through the fire. Fire's not fun." The only people like fire are firemen. And they run into the fire. They're a different breed. Dave's going, "Huh? That's me?" You know what I mean? They have a bravery. They have a thing about them. But we don't want to go through the fire. See, human wisdom says, "Give me a crown, not the cross." But God says, the cross comes before the crown. Remember, we just talked about it last week. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The cross comes before the crown. Oh, we want the crown. Just give me the crown. Grace and salvation, I'm good. I don't want any of this refining fire stuff. I don't want any of this trials. I don't want any of that stuff going on. See, the human message says, the message of the cross is foolishness. Humans think the message of the cross is foolishness, that we must give up our life in order to receive it. The first will be last, and the last will be first. It's a hard thing to grasp. But heavenly wisdom says the message of the cross is the power of God to take away the sins, to bring a dead man back to life, to bring you back to life from your sins. That's pretty powerful stuff. Think about it. How can Peter go from praise from Jesus to rebuke from Jesus? Well, the thing is he's like a lot of us. We don't understand how to live out the will of God in our lives. We really don't. We do our best. We try to study. But whenever anything tough comes along in the will of life or in the will of our lives, following God's will, when anything tough comes along, we always look for an out. This is how you know Jesus was truly human. Because we all do it, right? When it comes to the tough stuff, we don't like to do the tough stuff. We always look for a way out. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is how I know he was truly human. I'm studying on something else right now, but how Jesus was truly human, because he did the very things that we try to do. What did he do? "Lord, let this cup pass from me. This is tough. I'm going to have to go be killed for all the sins. Is there any other way, Lord? Heavenly Father, is there any other way I can do this?" But here's the thing that's different from him and us. "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Not my human will, but yours be done. So if you call me to go through this, I will go through this and I will save the sins of all the people of the world." And I'm glad he did. See, the thing is fire does something else. It refines. It means refining means getting out all the impurities. Gold was often mixed with an ore. You guys know that? Gold has a gold ore thing. It's got mixed with some other metals kind of thing. And a miner had to have a good refining system or a good person who refined things to get the good stuff out. And you had to heat it up. And the hotter you got it, the purer it was. It got rid of all the impurities and got them out. And you end up with true, pure gold. Our spiritual lives are similar. The things we suffer, the trials that we face, that we go through in our spiritual lives, they make us more pure. Now our salvation, I want you to understand, our salvation is still by grace. But because we are saved by grace and through this refining fire of what Jesus did, our lives will mirror that. We'll have things that go through. And when you get through them, you'll be stronger. Some of the things that you go through or you have gone through in your life, in the end, they have made you stronger. Not always. Some people, they give in. And they give in to the temptations and the trials and the things that they do, and they fail. Well, God has to start it all over again because he's still going to have to refine you through that. But some of the things that you've gone through in your life, whether it's abuse, drug addiction, marriage, bankruptcy, all the different things that God that you've gone through in the trials, they're here for you to learn a lesson, for you to be purified in your spiritual walk. See, the thing is, and we forget this, God is preparing us for heaven. So we're being purified. Because sin can't enter heaven. But we can because of God's grace and his mercy. So remember the things that we found in the passage when we looked through this? So we have a hope in a living God. It's pretty powerful stuff. We have a hope in a living God. We have an inheritance stored up for us in heaven. We're going to have trials, but the trials are a refining process, and they should bring about joy. You should count yourself blessed because you're going through this trial, you're going through this suffering, because God has something in store for you, a testimony, a witness for somebody down the road, for you to bring them to Christ and help them understand God's grace and mercy. Now, the thing is we don't get excited about those trials, but they're just for a little time. There are various kinds. There are all kinds of different ones, and here's the thing. God's right there with us. He's going through it with us. He knows what we can handle and what we can't handle. He can turn the heat down, turn it up, whatever we need. Start the whole process over again if we need to, because we fail. See, and then we're supposed to have this joy. God loves us enough not to leave us the way we are when we came to him. You grasp that? I've said it in other ways. God loves us enough not to leave us the way we are. But he's going to refine us. He's going to purify us. He's going to make sure our faith is genuine. Do we truly believe in God? And you think, oh, well, we're Christians. Of course we do. But about 3 years into my senior ministry preaching, when I was preaching as a senior minister, I went to a retreat in Louisville, Kentucky. And they call it going to the basement, but it kind of lines up with something else. I was kind of having a Christian life that I felt like I was just kind of, you know, like a robot going through, even though I've been preaching and been a youth minister for 10 years, whatever, just kind of like going through the motions. And they started asking me questions about this, and why do I act this way if you say you believe this? Why do you act this way if you say you believe this? Why do you do this sin and have this problem if you say you believe this? What's the problem here? Something's not adding up. And so he started asking questions and pegging us and keep working it until we got down to the basement, to the root of all things. And honestly, folks, 3 years in, I've been a youth minister for 10 years and a preacher for 3. In that time frame, my question was, do I really believe in God? Now, of course, well, you're a preacher, of course you believe in God. Do I really believe in God? I struggled with that. I'm like, well, of course I do. And he's like, I ain't got to take that answer. Do you really believe? And it was more of a revival in my life, understanding that than anything else. Because I was going through some trials, and I was going through some troubles. I was going through some hard times. Do I really believe that God exists? Do I really believe that Jesus Christ is his son, and that he died on a cross to save me from my sins? If I really do believe, my life's going to change. Folks, if you really believe, your life is going to change. You're going to be refined by fire. You're going to have things come your way that are there solely for the purpose of you or someone else that you know that loves you going through it so that you understand God? And do you truly, truly, truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you really accept His grace? Because everybody wants to accept His grace. We love grace. We just take that anytime. Oh, I'm in trouble? Grace. I got a speeding ticket? I'll take grace anytime. Mercy, all those different things. You want grace without a problem. But do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If that's the case, why do you act this way? Why do you do this? Why do you not follow God? Why do you not pray? Why don't you show up in church? Go in there, preach in the choir. You guys are here. Why don't you give? Why don't you help that person out or help this person out? Why don't you get involved? Why? Why do you act this way when your spouse says this and it just sets you off? Why do you get angry? Why are you sad? What's going on? See, the thing is, it's something we have to struggle with. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Because Peter says He is, without a doubt. And then a little bit later, he's called Satan. So he's still struggling. He was having to work through it. We have to work through it, folks. We're going to have to work and to be tried and to go through things and be praying for people and be praying for us and different things going on. Why? Because we're growing in Christ. If we're growing in Christ, that's going to happen. If you ain't going through anything, you might want to look at what's going on in your life. Do you really believe in God? It's interesting. We're going to wrap up with this. You can come up with this. We're going to wrap up with this because we're talking about Peter and Peter's book. But you remember who Peter was close with, those three guys? Remember the guys' names? Peter, James, and John, right? And so we hear a lot about John. We hear a lot about Peter. But what about James? James writes this book. It's the book of James. And people really had a struggle when this book came out. But the book really kind of tailors right along the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You read James and you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you're like, oh, James was there. Because it sounds just like Jesus talking. And he says this, and right at the beginning, James says this: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. You get what? In order for you to be mature and complete and not lacking in anything, what do you got to go through? Trials of many kind. And you're going to have to persevere through those. And then you'll know, I just love the words, that you may be mature and complete. That's where I want to be in my walk with Christ. You guys want to be there? Okay, then you're going to have them. Okay? And we should consider it pure joy whenever we face, and there's that word again, of many kinds. Of various kinds. But remember, God's grace is a varied kind as well. It covers all of our needs. And the testing of our faith is going to produce perseverance. And perseverance is going to finish its work, and you're going to be mature and complete in Christ. I want to be that person right there, not lacking anything in Christ. I don't know about you guys, that's where I want to be. Not lacking anything in Christ. Here's the invitation, folks. Are you right with God? Do you need to get right with God? Then I encourage you to do so. But if you're facing trials of any kinds, pray about them. We could go into that section too, but that would just make the sermon a whole lot longer. Pray about them. Ask God's help. Ask to get through it. When are we going to get through it, Lord? When is this going to be done? What lessons? Have you been there? I've been there before. What lessons do I need to learn? Will you please text me? Okay, because I think I'm learning all the lessons, but obviously I'm still going through the trial. What is going on, Lord? You can have those questions. He can handle it. You know that? He's like, oh, you got a little bit more. You got just a little bit more. I'm here with you the whole way. The Spirit's with you. Grace is with you all the way through. You just got a little bit more, and you'll be through. And you're not going to be lacking in anything. You're going to have maturity in Christ, and you're going to have a stronger faith. Folks, you want a stronger faith? Get right with God. Pray about the things that you're struggling with, that you're going through. Give them over to Him. He's got everything right there to hand and take care of it. He's the one that's got it. If you're struggling with the will of God in your life, look to Him and say, yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do. We're going to stand and we're going to sing an invitation. If you do not know who Jesus Christ is, we'd love to talk to you. If you get right with God, need prayer, we'd love to talk to you as well.